In your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him.
Several weeks ago, I mentioned the idea of encouraging one another. One of the problems you have in a church where we're all trying to be spiritual is that none of us wants to be the person being encouraged. We all want to be the encourager. And I think we all need to encourage one another, and we need to have the humility to receive encouragement from other people. So, Josh Crook just turned a year older yesterday, so I want you to be sure, and he's willing to sacrifice and be humble and receive your encouragement, so when you see him after church, wish him happy birthday, okay? Everybody do it. Every single person here, somehow find him and wish him happy birthday. And I'm sure he will be grateful. With that said, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of God's word. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for how you love us. We thank you for how you communicate yourself to us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Son. As the song that we just sang said, we thank you that he is received, or was received, as us, and we are received as him. That we are embraced and welcomed home. Well, he received the just reward for our sin. And Father, even as I think about that right now, it is unfathomable to me why anybody would want to reject someone who loves them so much. I pray, Father, now that as we look to your word and see how wonderful that Christ is, that our hearts would be drawn to him, that we would understand better who he is, that the simple love of gratitude for what he's done would grow complex and detailed. that we would start to understand every facet of who he is and love him more. That the icons and statues and pictures that we see of him that are supposed to help us in our worship would pale. That we would know Jesus in reality, not as an icon, but as the one we love. Bless the word of God to our hearts. Nourish the souls that you have given to us. Make us more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I begin, I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 14, and I'm just going to mention a few things. The first thing, as we continue in our series in Hebrews, I heard a non-Christian Jewish rabbi describe the book of Hebrews this week, and I thought, well, that's not inaccurate. That's actually pretty good. And those of you who remember the Broadway musical about Annie Oakley, Annie, Get Your Gun, one of the most iconic songs from that is, "Anything you can do, I can do better." And he said, this Jewish rabbi who is not a believer in Jesus said, "Yeah, you've got this book of Hebrews, and basically it's Annie, Get Your Gun. Anything you can do, Jesus can do better." And I thought, you know, he's right. He may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is the theme that we've been following. Whatever the old way brings to you, God, through Christ, has meant better. We come now to an individual who was brought before us in chapter 5. He was mentioned. A minor character in the course of the Old Testament, and yet here much is made of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character in the Old Testament because there are over 23,000 verses in the Old Testament. His name is mentioned in 2. Genesis 14:8, Psalm 110:4. That's it. And yet an entire folklore has arisen around his name. I want us to read, first of all, from Genesis 14, the real deal. What is really said about him? Because Psalm 110, verse 4, alludes to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, the story is after Abraham has, he's fought to defend the kings of the five kings of the valley where Lot is, and he has destroyed their enemies. After all of that, he comes up and comes to this guy who hasn't ever been mentioned before and pays a tribute to him. And it says in Genesis 14, verse 8, it says, "The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela," I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse, it's not in verse 8. It's in verse 18, yeah. Look at verse 17. "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah," that is the king's valley. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." That's the only place he's mentioned, other than Psalm 10. Verse 19 says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Two times this name is mentioned in the entire Old Testament. And it's mentioned over a half dozen times in the book of Hebrews. Just in one little section, Melchizedek comes up over and over again, when in the entire 23,000 verses of the Old Testament, his name only shows up twice. And yet with that, an entire folklore rises up around him. An entire folklore that is absolutely bizarre when you start to delve into it. Jews created a myth around Melchizedek. And they said Melchizedek is a second name. That the real name of Melchizedek here is Seth. Now you remember that Seth, Shem, not Seth, sorry, wrong direction I was going. Shem. You remember Shem is one of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So the three sons of Noah and their wives get on the ark, and they all get off, and Shem lives to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. And when he's hundreds and hundreds of years old, he meets with one of his descendants, Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? Another thing that they bring up, or they say, by the way, the reason that, there's nothing about this in the Bible at all, but the folklore that surrounds it, they say the reason that Abraham had to meet with Melchizedek, with Shem, is because he had just conquered these armies. These armies of Shem's descendants. So kind of as an apology, Abraham has to show up and say, hey, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Shem, I'm sorry for having to kill these people, and I want your blessing. Completely unrelated to the real story, it seems, and yet they build this. One of the other things that they say is that Shem is an inferior character to Abraham. That Abraham is superior to Melchizedek. Shem didn't have any direct revelation from the Lord. Shem didn't know who Yahweh was, is the argument that the rabbis made. Shem didn't know who Yahweh was because he didn't have any direct revelation. What he had was his father Noah spoke to Yahweh, and Noah told him about all that Yahweh had said. Abraham, on the other hand, as we read throughout the book of Genesis, has direct conversations with the Lord, with Yahweh. So they argue because of that, Shem's understanding of God is inferior. This is why they say that Melchizedek didn't know his name. If you look at verse 19 and compare that with verse 22, verse 19 is Melchizedek's description or his blessing, but he describes God this way. It says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High," or by the Most High God. What's missing from that title? The Most High God. We usually think of God as a name, but God is a title. The Most High God is a title. Skip down to verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand," in other words, I'm praising and lifting my hand. I'm lifting my hand to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You remember what that is? That's the name Yahweh, the Hebrew name Yahweh. That's the name, that's God's personal name. "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High." Notice the designation that Abram gives is that he is God Most High. The designation that Melchizedek gives is that he is God Most High. The only difference is that Abram knows his name, Yahweh. That's their contention. Now, we don't know why Melchizedek didn't use his name. Maybe he didn't want to. But it doesn't in any way imply he didn't know his name. But this, anyway, is part of the folklore that has arisen around Melchizedek being Shem. Abram gave a tenth in verse 20. According to the rabbinic tradition, Abram didn't give a tenth of what he had there. He didn't give it because it was a tribute. He gave it because Melchizedek was hurting for money. And Melchizedek wasn't nearly as wealthy a leader as Abram was, and so he needed help from Abram. And so Abram here, the superior, gives to Melchizedek the inferior. In verse 18, we find out that Melchizedek is a priest. Well, that seems better, right, than Abram, who's not a priest. But according to the rabbinic tradition, according to the tradition of the rabbinics, Melchizedek was found lacking. So what happened to his priesthood? His priesthood was transferred to Levi, the grandson, great-grandson, the great-grandson of Abraham. In other words, the priesthood is transferred from Melchizedek to Abraham. That's what they say. Does the scripture say that? No. But that's what they say. This is part of the folklore. This folklore begins somewhere towards the end of the 2nd century AD. One of the documents that is found at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, reveals that 300 years earlier, you remember the Qumran Scrolls, we've been talking about it in Sunday school. The Qumran Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, reveal that 300 years earlier, before the anti-Christian rabbis came up with the Shem story, and 100 years before Jesus was born, that the people in Qumran viewed Melchizedek, or his successor, to be a divine being who fulfilled the role of Messiah. How about that? How is it that he goes from being this divine being referred to in the Qumran scrolls as Elohim? Elohim can be a great being. It can refer to angels, but it also usually refers to God. So he's some kind of divine being who's going to be this messianic figure. When you come to the rabbinic school 300 years later, they say, no, not a divine being. In fact, not even as good as Abraham. It seems that the rabbinic tradition arose in direct contradiction to what the book of Hebrews says. That they read the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews was so compelling that when they gathered and decided, okay, what are we going to teach? They said, one thing we're going to teach, and that is going to be part of our unified doctrine, is that Melchizedek has to be inferior to Abraham. Now, folks, if it is such a compelling argument, why would you construct something out of whole cloth? Just make it up. Just make it up. To combat something that is actually in the Word of God. I'm going to go for it. I have something in here that says maybe. So I'm going to go for it. Turn over to Romans 3 real quick. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the categorical condemnation of Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So essentially, it's the full condemnation. It consummates actually in 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's because the categories have been established in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that says that the Gentiles followed and worshiped these creeping things and worshiped the created things rather than the Creator. That's what chapter 1 says. Later on it says, and you who condemn such things as unlawful, you're without excuse because you do the same things that you know are unlawful. Who knows about what's lawful and unlawful? Well, it's the Jews. They're the ones that had the law. And then he says, so whether you, if you are under the law, you're condemned by the law. If you are outside the law, you're condemned without the law. That's pleasant. In other words, he's saying there is absolutely no way to escape the condemnation of God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But folks, listen to this. Right in the middle, after he condemns the Jews and says, you guess what? You're condemned by the law just like the Gentiles are condemned without the law. He poses a question in chapter 3 to his fellow Jews and says, then what advantage is it being a Jew? I mean, we've endured all of this suffering through all of our history, and look at the history of Israel. It's a history of suffering, right? Israel doesn't have a whole lot of nations coming alongside them saying, hey, let's be buddies. Everybody's trying to kill them and wipe them off of the face of the earth, and that even continues to this very day. I mean, we've endured all of this, and we're condemned just like everybody else? He says, then what advantage is it being a Jew? Or what value of circumcision? Paul responds in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now I want you to think about that, because a lot of times this passage is thought as, it is a great honor for you to have the oracles of God. You have them, they came from them, you should give yourself a pat on the back. But there's actually a more functional benefit of that, I think, that Paul is alluding to here. The fact that they have the oracles of God govern every part of their life. When Paul says in Galatians that the law is there to bring you as a tutor, bring you to Christ, they're the ones who understand that the most, right? Who's been trying to obey the law for thousands of years? The Jews. And who's the one that understands most of all that the law is not doable? The Jews. Then who's the one that understands most that they need the grace of God? The Jews. Why? Because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so there is this deep insight, it seems, when you look at the Old Testament, especially you look at the Jewish scripture that is given to this people. And very often you can go and read commentaries by Jewish scholars and Hebrew scholars, people who are not even believers, and there are profound insights into these things. Why? Because it's just a part of their culture. It's a part of who they've always been. And you wonder, if they know, then why do they reject? Turn over to chapter 11 of Romans. Verse 8 says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor or sleepiness. Eyes that would not see. What a phrase. Not eyes that could not see, eyes that would not see. I told you about my friend growing up who would go into maths class. Where's my family? I don't see them. Oh, there they are. We've been discussing whether it's math or maths. Apparently it's maths, which is very confusing to me. Anyway, my friend would go into maths class, and we used to have these little things. There were little cubes that had numbers on them, and the teacher would give us an arithmetic problem, and we would have to find the answer on these cubes and hide them, and then she'd tell us to show them, and we'd show the cube like this. What is 1 plus 5? And you hide 6. I knew that. I just had forgot what thing I made. It was 6. And so you'd hide it like this, and then you'd have to show it like that. And I had a friend. And it was something simple like, what is 3 times 4? He goes to put it, he puts 10 on the response cube. And he said, okay, show your answer. So everybody shows their answer, and he gets it wrong. And so what the teacher would often do is, okay, now think about it and correct your answer. And everybody else had 12 except for him. So he changed the 1 to a 2, and then the other side to a 1, 21? No, it's not 21. 11? It's not 11. 13? And he showed every number, I think, from 1 through 20, except for 12. Not because he did not know, but because he would not know. Verse 8 says here, God gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see. All of this wonderful tradition, every little part pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And we think, how could they not see it? It is not that they could not see it. It is that they are given a spirit of would not see. Look at verse 25. It's not all of them. Lest you be wise in your own sight, speaking to the Gentile Christians, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, until God saves all the Gentiles that he's going to save, the nation of Israel in mass will not convert. Even though it's clear who Jesus is, even though the Messiahship of Jesus is laid out in the scripture, it's clear they're not going to convert because their hearts are hardened to that cause. Partially hardened. Some of them are hardened. And so what do? When you come to a sermon that is written in the first century, and the writer of the sermon does an exposition of Psalm 110 and demonstrates that Jesus is just like Melchizedek, and that his priesthood is better than Melchizedek's priesthood, and the salvation found in him is better than anything else you could hope for. But it's the 12 that you don't want to show. Then you say the tribute given to Melchizedek by Abraham is a charity loan. You say, oh, this isn't really a separate guy. This is really Shem. And he's not a priest of the Most High God, in close contact with God, who loves God. No, he's someone who doesn't quite understand the Torah and doesn't understand who God is. And the partial hardening continues. In chapter 5, the writer introduces us, chapter 5 of Hebrews, excuse me, back to Hebrews now. Chapter 5, the writer introduces Melchizedek in verse 10. He says that God the Father designated Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he didn't make himself a priest. God designated him, just like God designated Melchizedek. And the phrase, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a direct quote from Psalm 110:4, a psalm that everyone has acknowledged
for generations, for millennia, literally for millennia, is a psalm that is referring to the Messiah. He begins then with Melchizedek. This is a story that he started, and remember we got into chapter 6, and he says, I wanted to tell you, but you guys were too dull. I couldn't tell you about Melchizedek. So he explains to them their own dullness and tells them how to avoid dullness and hardness of heart. And then he begins and he proceeds to explain to them who Melchizedek is. In chapter 7 then, he proceeds with three comparisons. The first comparison is in verses 1 through 3. It compares Jesus with Melchizedek, and even notice it comes right out and says it in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So it's obvious that he's comparing Melchizedek with Jesus, the Son of God. Verses 4 through 10, he then compares the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedekian priesthood. Look at verses 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham. So this is the Levitical priesthood paying tithes to the Melchizedekian priesthood, or giving a tribute by virtue of Abraham giving a tribute. Then verses 11 through 25, we have the third comparison, and that is this: the Levitical priesthood is being compared to Christ's priesthood. So 1 through 3, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. 4 through 10, the Levitical priesthood is being compared to the Melchizedek priesthood. Verses 11 through 5, the Levitical priesthood is being compared to Christ's priesthood. Look at verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people receive the law, what further need would there be for another priest, speaking of Jesus, to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So these three comparisons are going to build his argument that yes, anything that their old ways could do, Jesus could do better. Each comparison builds the case that Jesus is better than the old covenant priesthood that is urging you backward. In the 15 or so minutes we have left, I want to look at four comparisons that we have in verse 3. How does he compare Jesus to Melchizedek? There are four comparisons. The first, and the idea behind these four comparisons, by the way, is so that people understand that Jesus is better than all the things that are trying to pull you back. This system is trying to pull you back. Jesus is better than that. The best things about the system, Jesus is better than that. First comparison is the official comparison. Official comparison, by that I mean their offices. Both of them are spoken of as being priests and kings. Notice Melchizedek's introduction in chapter 7, verse 1. He's called the King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, occupying two offices. Now you understand that one of the big arguments, that the reason that a lot of Rabbi Tovia Singer, who's an anti-Christian rabbi who loves to do YouTube videos on how he's destroyed all Christian debaters and apologists, which he hasn't, but he likes to say he did. His emphasis on this is the conundrum for the Christians, because according to the Torah, the priest has to come from the line of Levi. The king has to come from the line of Judah. You can't come from the line of Judah and from the line of Levi at the same time. Completely ignoring what the scripture actually says here, that Melchizedek himself is affirmed by the Torah to be a priest and affirmed to be a king. And so it is with Christ. Notice, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 19, Because Jesus himself affirmed to be a king. There's this very interesting proof. I'll read to you these two passages and it'll just blow your mind, I think. Pilate, John 19, verse 19 through 22. You can look this up later and we're going to compare that with Matthew 27, 37. Pilate also wrote, this is John 19, 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So John 19, 19 says he wrote an inscription. King of the Jews. Well, that's interesting. And so usually we take that and we say, hey, you know, those are the mocking tones of a pagan governor, right? Because they're making fun of them. Remember that the soldiers were saying, hail, King of the Jews, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And we assume then that Pilate is doing the same thing. He's mocking Jesus, which he was not apt to do. If you look at all the gospel accounts where Pilate is found, he never mocks Jesus. He's befuddled by what's going on, but he never mocks him. And he writes an inscription, King of the Jews. You go down, it says many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Verse 21 says, so the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. I mean, if he's writing this comical joke above his head, just mocking him, why in the world are the Jewish leaders terrified by this? What's so scary? The problem is that while it just says inscription in John, Matthew and Mark actually reveal that there's something more to this inscription. Matthew 27, 37 says, and over his head, listen to this, they put the charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. What is the charge made by the Roman government against Jesus? That he's a charlatan claiming to be the King of the Jews? Is that what it says? What's the charge? That he is the King of the Jews. You see, the Romans put an official document over each person that was crucified to signify what charges they had, so that if anyone could refute those charges, they could immediately cease the persecution and immediately cease the execution. And Pilate doesn't write, this man claims to be a rival king of Caesar. He writes, this man is a rival king of Caesar. And that's why they're angry. Do you see the problem? But do you see the glory? The Jews were scared that there would be an official document written up by the Roman government that acknowledged Jesus to be king. And what does Pilate write? What does Pilate say to them? I've written what I've written. He is king. I chose that because it's one that most people don't take note of. There are tons of other illustrations of how Jesus is king. Jesus is priest. Jesus is king. Just like Melchizedek is priest and king. Folks, we need to understand what this means to us and how this applies to us. Because yes, we understand that this comparison is building the argument that Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. But it also communicates something about Jesus' nature. We need to remember that as king, Jesus' rule is benevolent over all who are righteous. All to whom the righteousness of God is imputed, Jesus is a benevolent king, or will be a benevolent king in his full exercise. And his judgment will be brutal on all who hate him. And by the way, those are the two categories: those to whom righteousness is imputed and those who hate Christ. All who reject his kingly rule will be judged by the king. The only bridging of the two is through the exercise of his priestly office. As the king, he must condemn, but as a priest, he himself has satisfied the wrath of the Father by giving his life for sinners like you and me. That's Jesus. Exercising compassion and mercy as the priest king. The second comparison is what I call the superior comparison. We had the official comparison, the comparison of their offices. Then we have the superior comparison. This is demonstrated by Abraham's tribute. He gives a tenth of what he has. There's nothing to suggest that the king of Salem needed anything from Abraham. He didn't need any help from Abraham. He didn't need any money from Abraham. What we do have here, and what is suggested, is that Abraham is paying tribute to a superior king. The assumption is here that Jesus also is superior to Abraham. And so the stated comparison would be that just like Jesus is superior to Abraham, so also the king to whom Abraham paid tribute is superior to Abraham. Abraham paid tribute. What is my tribute to Christ? What is my tribute to Christ? The answer is your tribute to Christ is worship. You do not worship so that you get anything from him, but because he is your Lord, because he is your superior, you worship him. And that's what this is about, right? That's why we're here, to worship. And I hope that your thought process when you come here is, I'm going to gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ to pay tribute to God. I hope that your thought process when you come here is never, boy, I hope Kahu picks the song that I like. To demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all things, we gather here this morning to pay tribute to him in song, in reading, in prayer, in giving, in meditating, in all these things. That's a superior comparison. The third comparison is the nominal comparison. We had the official comparison, the superior comparison, the nominal comparison. Look at what he says in verse 2. It says, "Unto him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." Now listen to this. "He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. It comes from Melech and Zedek. Melech means king. Zedek means righteous. It says, "And then he is also the king of Salem." King of Salem. Does Salem sound like anything? Well, it sounds like Jerusalem, first of all. But it also is a form of the word Shalom. He's the king of Shalom. So Shalom means peace. So he is both king of righteousness and king of peace. That is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Remember that David's line had been cut off. David's line was no longer going to be thriving. It would be like a dead stump. A dead stump that you might use as a kid as a table for a picnic. It's just sitting there, doesn't produce anything, and for hundreds of years, the stump of David, the stump of Jesse, sat there, and there was a branch that started growing out of it. Jeremiah calls it a righteous branch. "He shall reign as king, and deal wisely and shall execute justice. And listen to this, justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah our righteousness. The Messiah being referred to there is obviously Jesus, who is also the King of righteousness, just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is also called the King of Salem. The King of Salem. This is very interesting because Jesus is the King of Peace, of course, but how is he the King of Peace? If you look at 2 Samuel 12, chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, it says, this is when after David lost his son that he had with Bathsheba because of their sin. It says, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Now listen to this. Verse 25 says, the Lord loved him. Verse 25 says, and he sent a messenger. The Lord sent a message by Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, meaning loved of Yah, or loved of Jehovah. Beautiful name, isn't it? David names him Solomon, and of course he keeps the name Solomon, but the Lord says, you need to name him loved of God. Why is that important? It's important because in 1 Chronicles 22, at the end of David's life, he's explaining to Solomon how all of this came to be and how Solomon became the son that was going to build the temple. And he says in verse 9, in 1 Chronicles 22, 9, he says this. He says that God told him, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon. The word Solomon is a derivation of Shalom. In fact, the Jews still pronounce it Shlomo. Shlomo. It doesn't sound nearly as regal as Solomon. What's your name? I am King Solomon. What's your name? I'm King Shlomo. But it doesn't sound the same. It's a derivation of Shalom. I will give peace in his day, quiet to Israel in his day. Was there peace in the days of Solomon? Sure. How did it come? Was it because Solomon was righteous and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? No. The peace came and the relative rest came during the days of Solomon because Solomon married 1,000 women. And it says that these women turned his heart against Jehovah. Do you think that's the peace that God is promising to David? No. He's promising another time where the nation of Israel and his son brings true peace through righteousness. And folks, this is why in 2 Samuel, when David names Solomon, Solomon, the Lord, Jehovah, sends through his prophet and says, David, listen to me. I love your son. And I want you to name him loved of the Lord because I love him. And I don't ever want you to doubt the fact that I love him. But he's not Shalom. You've got another son coming. He's the King of Shalom, of peace. I fleshed this out in the sermon that I preached a while back on Psalm 127. Psalm 127 ties it all together so well. I do recommend that you go to heloberians.com and listen to it. By the way, this is a genuine ask. Go to heloberians.com and download it. This is not one of the sermons on sermon audio, so it doesn't up my sermon count. But you can still go to HeloBereans.com and listen to it. It really ties these truths together. The beauty of this comparison is the assurance. Listen, if you are lacking peace, then the King of Peace can give you peace. And please hear this. Please understand this. If you are lacking righteousness, and you are, the King of Righteousness can give you righteousness. The fourth and final comparison, we've had the official comparison, the superior comparison, the nominal comparison. Now we have the genealogical comparison. Read verse 3. Verse 3 says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." The wording of verse 3 has led to a lot of very interesting theories about him just kind of being generated out of nowhere. But it seems pretty clear that what's in view here is the nature of his priesthood. It's not that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother. And really, how would that be a comparison to Jesus? Because Jesus did have a father and mother, right? So that wouldn't be saying that he had no father and mother, just like Jesus had no father and mother. No, it's talking about the nature of his priesthood. In the Levitical priesthood, there was a massive genealogical qualification. You had to have a genealogy. You had to have your line written down. You couldn't just have somebody vouch for you. There had to be a historical record. In fact, we know that because Ezra and Ezekiel actually record the same incident. Ezra 2, verses 61 through 63 says, "Also of the sons of the priests," so he's calling them the sons of the priests, "the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These," listen to this, "these," he already said that they're sons of the priest, "these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies," excuse me, "but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean." Wait, we know who our father is. Yeah, but is it recorded? We can't find it in the genealogy. You don't get to be priest. Wow. Can you imagine that? That's like as a Levite, you don't have any inheritance except for the office of Levite and office of priesthood. This is your crowning glory. "I'm going to be a priest. That's what I've always said." Then all of a sudden, you go to look in the genealogy and some of it gets destroyed while you're over in Babylon and they can't trace you from, you know, the 24th generation to the 28th generation. And so I'm sorry, but you cannot be a priest. Everything you've ever lived for, all your ambition shot at one time, but the law was clear. You had to have the genealogy. Well, how in the world then does Melchizedek become a priest if he has no genealogy? If his mother and father are not even recorded anywhere? When we come to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, there is no father, there is no mother, there is no genealogy, just the affirmation of the Torah that he was a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. And that's exactly like Jesus. Jesus is a priest, not by his own invention, not because of his aspiration, not because of his pedigree. He is a priest because God appointed him priest. Take comfort in that fact, that there was no earlier priest who sanctified Jesus as priest. There was no human being capable of appointing Jesus as priest. It was above all of their pay grades. Jesus is appointed directly by God. Jesus is just simply better.
He's just simply better. The Melchizedekian priesthood is better, and Jesus is better than whatever it is that compels you backward. Whatever it is that compels you backward, like these Jews, to their former ways, former practices, former ways of thinking, former protocols. Whatever it is that compels you backward, please understand that Jesus is better. He's better. And whatever temporary rush you may have by going before whatever altar you may find yourself in front of, Jesus is better. This is a quote, and I'll close with this, from Ravi Zacharias's book, Jesus Among Other Gods. This is Ravi essentially encapsulating his own conversion to Christ. He says, I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unassured about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. I came amid the thunderous cries of culture that has 330 million deities. I remain with him knowing that the truth cannot be all-inclusive. Jesus is just simply better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, which transforms our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would do his work. Bless the word to our hearts. Use it to make us more like Christ. Emphasize to us by your Spirit as we meditate on these thoughts that Jesus is better, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.